If you would turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. You will be very helped as you follow along with the sermon if you have a copy of the scriptures in front of you. So perhaps as you turn, you could look to your left and to your right and help your neighbor turn there if they seem lost. This is also on page 656 if you turn and look at the Bibles that are in the chair that's right in front of you. We'll be reading from Ecclesiastes chapter 1 as we lean in to hear from God's Word. On a hot summer day, maybe you know what I mean, but you can see an optical illusion if you look hard enough. On a hot summer day, if the sun is bright enough and the heat is high enough and your vision is far enough, off in the distance, on the surface of the pavement, if you look off into the distance, it can seem to you, that is, to you the observer, that there is a refreshing pool of water over there. Have you seen this phenomenon? I learned about it in science when I was a boy. They say it's something about the refraction of light. You know what I'm talking about. If you look off into the distance on a hot summer day, something about the refraction of light can create what is called a mirage. I learned about that when I was a kid, but I only just recently learned that the National Park Service has documented cases of travelers, hikers, and adventurers who have been found dead near roads because they were foolishly walking in the wrong direction. Apparently, this is a thing, so much so that it has a name. It's called desert disorientation. It's a deadly trap of chasing a mirage. Allegedly, there are some who walk right past sources of real water because they're disoriented and delirious and dying of thirst. There are often people who are in perilous situations because they're just very convinced that where they're heading is going to quench their thirst, and it doesn't. The book of Ecclesiastes is about desert disorientation. Do you follow what I mean? This book that we are reading is telling us in its opening chapter about life under the sun. That's the governing image of where you and I live. And this book is about wisdom from God for the heat that comes in a Genesis 3 sort of fallen world. And here we have in our passage today, it's a wonderful text. It's about the danger of chasing a mirage to quench your thirst. The preacher, who is the main character in this book that we are about to read, is arguing that his life and your life is fleeting. The author of this book, the speaker of this book, I should say, is pleading with you as a human being to listen to him and to pay attention to the fact that you cannot ever grab a hold of your life and treat your life like something to hug and keep and to live under the sun with a posture of gain. That's an important word. And what we're about to read is he's going to prove that to you by way of personal testimony. He's going to share with us this morning his personal story of walking in the wrong direction under desert disorientation under the sun. So this text is going to unfold in three scenes with one argument. Here's the argument. I'll give it to you up front. Only the grace of God is a match for your heart. That's the argument of the text. We're going to begin with scene one, if you would please follow along as Elder John Mounts reads, beginning at verse 12.
From Ecclesiastes 1, 12 through 18. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after the wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow.
Scene one is the frustrating feeling of an uncontrollable life. Notice with me in verse 12, the beginning of our passage, that for the first time in the book of Ecclesiastes, we encounter the first person singular pronoun that the speaker is using to describe himself. That word is I. The speaker takes time to offer and to tell us a little bit about himself, and the first thing he does is give us some of his credentials. Please notice that he has been king over Israel. This is signaling that this person is a man of means. Please notice with me as well that not only does he have wealth, it says in verse 16 that he is a man who has surpassed. He has surpassed, and I quote, all who were over Jerusalem before me. What a fascinating thing to say. Many scholars look at verse 12 and say, oh, this speaker must be Solomon. And many scholars look at verse 16 and they say, this speaker cannot be Solomon. So we don't know, to be fair, but regardless of who the speaker is, this man wants us to know very clearly that he's got money. He has a reputation as well, and the man has status. What could we say about the preacher? He's a type of person you should imagine as a top-notch CEO who's on the cover of the Fortune 500 magazine. And how did he get there? Well, he's not there because he was lucky. He's there because he says he acquired it. He acquired wisdom. In other words, he worked hard. He was intelligent. He got this wealth. And now imagine it's as if he owns the entire S&P 500 companies like no one ever in the history of the world has ever done before him. It's quite a statement. And notice with me, that even though he is a king who can command armies, he tells us in this introduction that he cannot command his own life. Twice already he has said the word vanity, or we could translate that as vapor or absurdity, has followed him. We find the phrase striving after the wind. And he offers to us, did you notice, two proverbs to help us feel his frustration. Verse 15, what is crooked cannot be made straight. Don't you feel the frustration in that, if you like to fix things? And what is lacking cannot be counted. Oh, that verse is like a scratch on a new car, isn't it? He has a second proverb of frustration in verse 18. In much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Do you feel the frustration in that little proverb? What is this man saying? He's giving us a principle. He's drawing us in to help us feel the angst that he feels, even though he has money. Here's the point, that he's human beings have a high level of busyness, but a low level of happiness. That's what he says. That's what he concludes. That's what he feels. That's what he wants you to feel when you read this text. Humans are unlike animals in this, if you think about it, and if you're honest. Right outside our window at our house, a pair of birds have been busy building a nest. And they're really very good at it. And let me tell you, every time I open my front door, these creatures are extremely busy. All day, every day, seems like they have something to do. And you know what's amazing? They're busy, but they're fine. This time of year, you can see this quite clearly, as the preacher has, as he looks out his window. If you look around, ants are on the hunt for food. Insects, birds, critters are extremely busy, but they seem okay. Yet the children of man, verse 13, the children of man in verse 13 are noticeably different, because they wake up in the morning and despite all their inventions, despite their nest eggs, despite all of the mechanisms that we have invented of controlling life and making it predictable and trying to get it to behave the way we want, it doesn't. Therefore, humans are the only creatures that feel unhappy with their lives. Have you seen that? Like you've never seen a squirrel in counseling, right? He just can't take it anymore, right? I don't know where I put the things. I just have to gather them again, and it's the fault. You've never seen that. They're fine. But we are the only creatures that have this high effort, right beside low happiness. You can't seem to straighten things out. And getting older doesn't help, because the second proverb, the older you get and the more you know, it seems like it's also the more you learn about life and the more there is that you cannot control. It's here in this text. Increasing knowledge, he says, actually, in a way, increases your sorrow. There are things you can learn that you wish you could unlearn, and this is what the preacher feels. Do you see what he's done? He's handed you, the reader, a tangled ball of yarn and said, why don't you straighten this out? And the moment you pull this thread over here, you've tangled the other one over there. And the moment you try to fix that, something else seems to be broken or crooked. The High King has a deep problem. And so do you. We're meant to be drawn into this. I think we're meant to believe what he is saying, because this man has claimed that he has the life and he has the influence that we all dream of having. That's scene one. And look at what happens next. In scene two, we're going to see what I call the futile quest of fixing your life. Please follow along and strap in for a little bit longer reading. Listen to the words of the preacher.
From Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 1 through 21. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad. And of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet, I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this is also vanity. For if the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have long been forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. For all is vanity and a striving after the wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be the master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil.
So, the way the preacher tried to deal with his frustrations was to try to fix his life. Did you see it? Desert disorientation under the sun had him walking in a couple of different directions. The first mirage is pleasure. And what happened? Well, principle number one, pleasure in his heart did not satisfy his heart. Did you notice that? Look again with me at verse 1. It says, I said in my heart, come now, I'll test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. What an interesting thing to say. Look at verse 3. I searched with all my heart how to cheer my body with wine. This is sounding like an all-inclusive resort. Well, in verse 7, he did it one better. He acquired servants. Servants. In other words, he had people whose job it was to please him. Great possessions of herds and flocks. The implication there is the man had steak every night. Verse 8 talks about silver and gold and singers and concubines. I wonder if you can hear, it's all of his five senses are engaged in this text. Friends, imagine this scene. It's meant to grip you. The man not only has wine, he has people whose full-time job it is to serve him the wine. And I don't know if verse 10 moves us as much as it should. I wonder if it does. Have you read this verse many times? Or if it's your first time, it should stir you and get your attention. Let me read it. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. This man snaps his fingers and his senses are satisfied whatever his heart desires. This man is saying that he did every single thing in his power to make this fallen world feel like the Garden of Eden again. And his sense of sight, his sense of smell, his sense of taste and touch and hearing, because he had singers, apparently the man had it all. And in verse 1, he says it's like a wisp of smoke. At verse 2, I said of laughter, this is mad. Pleasure, what's the use? Now remember that his mode of inquiry, if you were here last week, is to ask the question, what can be gained? And it seems as if he says the first thing actually proved to be a mirage of wealth and pleasure. It did not satisfy his heart. I remember years ago talking to a dear friend of mine who was a very wealthy business owner. He owned multiple businesses. I think he still would be the person who is the wealthiest person on planet Earth that I personally know and would call a friend. His house, when I would drive to visit him, was like a, it was really like a college campus. It wasn't really like a house. This person lived far away from here and is no one connected to our church. But I would go and visit him and sit next to his pool as he lived on an estate. And he was a godly, wise man, even though he was wealthy. And I remember one day he told me something because he could detect that Megan and I and all our kids were kind of gawking a little bit as we were in the pool. He said, "Dave, do you know those of us who live on lavish estates, we still take vacations." I'd never thought about that before. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, even though those of us whose homes measure in the triple digit millions, we get sick of it and we need to get out of here and we need to vacate the premises and do something else. And I asked, "Where do you like to stay?" He says, "Where there's this tiny one bedroom shack, that's where we go on vacation." I thought we could trade houses. We could make this a lot easier if you want, right? I have the... Isn't that what's illustrated here? No amount of wine. No amount of romantic love. No amount of kids who just do the right thing and they make you proud all the time. No career growth or dream vacation. No savings account or pleasure sensation. None of that will ever make you feel like you've arrived. You'll still need a vacation. What about his hands? After all, some of us would prefer not to sit around and eat lobster all day. That sounds awfully boring. "I like to work with my hands," you say. Well, preacher's got you covered too, because not only did pleasure in his heart not satisfy his heart, the text also tells us that the work of his hands he could not hold. This is in verse 4. He says, "I made great works." The word "works" occurs all throughout the text that we just heard. This means a focused expenditure of energy. What did this man do? Look at verse 4. He built houses. He planted vineyards. That actually sounds like wonderful works of accomplishment. He says, "I made myself gardens and parks, and I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees." He made pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. Do you hear the excellent skill of craftsmanship in the man's testimony? It's here. But except right alongside the word "work," there's this other Hebrew word called "toil." Toil is the work that is tainted with distress. Toil signals work, but also a work underneath the work, an angst inside of your work. Verse 11, "I considered all that my hands had done and the toil that I expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained." Again, kids, if you have one of those scripture journals, I'd like you to underline that word "gain." It connects to his introduction in chapter 1. It's saying that this man's craftsman home, it turns out it was a sandcastle, because the work of his hands he could not keep. Have you ever labored on something only to realize not long afterwards that you actually don't care about it anymore? Years ago at our home in Allentown, I can't tell you how many hours I spent building / rebuilding a children's playground. I know you know those swing sets, you know, that you look outside and see. And if you ever want to see an example of toil, let me tell you, it's a pastor with a power tool, because there I was, and that's what I tried to do, hours upon hours. And it felt like everything to me, because I had to take 10 trips to the hardware store, after all, for this little tiny project. And what was sweat of my brow today, it feels like nothing. As a matter of fact, I drove past our old house not long ago, and the very first thing the new owners did was to tear the playground down. It's gone. The work of my hands is literally in a landfill. And maybe that's an easy example for you to grab onto and go, oh, silly Dave. But the author is saying that will happen to the work of your hands one day as well. And you need to sit in that. And you need to feel what he is saying. And let me be clear, he's not talking about eternal gospel work here. He's talking about that word gain. Gain. Can you hold on to it? You can't ever please yourself through your work because you cannot hold on to what you make. Do you believe that? Huh. So the pleasure in his heart didn't satisfy his heart. The works of his hands he could not hold. And number three, what about his mind? Some of us are more the intellectual type. I don't care about food. I don't care about building something. What about being smart? Well, he's got you covered. The wisdom of his mind was haunted by death. That's the third principle in this. The wisdom of his mind was haunted by death. This is clearly put forward in verse 12, that he turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. Do you see the third mirage there? And verse 13, he says, there's more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there's more gain in light than in darkness. Yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said, what happens to the fool will happen to me, so why have I been so wise? This guy can't get a break, can he? He says, being wise is better. Please make no mistake about it. And it's yes, it is better to live uprightly than to live wickedly. But this guy cannot get out of his mind the nagging sensation that both the wise and the fool one day will both die, regardless of how wise you have been. Your toil and what you used your wisdom to achieve will be handed over to someone else one day. And wisdom in itself, your smarts in themselves, cannot shield you from death. All the dissertations you write will be deleted. And those endeavors, he says, are absurd. They're like mirages. Let's put this together, shall we? The man had all the resources you lack. He used them for his head and for his hands in order to please his heart. And please look at verse 20 and believe what he says. I turned about and gave my heart up to despair. Are you surprised to read that in the Bible? The preacher is not trying to depress you. My dear brothers and sisters, the preacher is trying to shepherd you. He's trying to shepherd you. Because if this king could not straighten out the frustrations that he felt in his life, what makes you think you can? So many people in our culture think they can. So many Christians pretend like they can. And you know what they do? Why, they're exhausted. Do you know why people are exhausted and just are regularly talking about how tired they are? I have a theory. It's because they're trying to use the good things in their life in a way that they were never meant to be used. People, Christians, non-Christians, try to use the good things in their life like their kids. Oh, kids are wonderful, but my kids need to be doing things and achieving things because I'm living vicariously through my kids. They're trying to create paradise by raising their children perfectly. Spouses, companionship, people lose those good things. My spouse needs to give me joy. And they're exhausted because a spouse was never meant to be everything to you. People do this with their careers. People do this with their health. People do this with politics. And there are Christians who look to God and demand that God behave in a certain way towards them. Or, God, I don't really know if you're on the throne. Could it be that what is discouraging you about life is that you're trying to use good things to fix your life? Is that why you're tired this morning? I know there are good reasons to be tired, but this is not a good reason. We know that life is broken, but here's the funny thing. Most of us cannot identify what mirages we are chasing in response to our disappointment. We're blind to it. So may I ask, what is letting you down right now in life? What are you walking towards in disorientation, hoping it will just give you some sort of fix? Just ask yourself, where am I tired? And it is here at the bottom that the preacher offers us a plot twist of a better way to live. Is there a better way to live? Yes. Like a delusional man, look at what happens in scene 3. He realizes that he's been walking past water this whole time. It's chapter 2, verses 22 through 26. Please listen as he lands in this concluding section, beginning at verse 22.
What has man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind.
I wonder if you heard the word joy. Scene 3 is the father of grace and the joyful life. How can this man end this section by using that word joy? Because in verse 26, stay with me here, the preacher considers something amazing. In verse 26, he says, hang on a minute, instead of living in such a way as to please myself, what if I were to orient my life around pleasing God? Would that change things? Because right there in verse 25, he says, apart from him, who can have enjoyment? Verse 26 says, the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner, he has given the busyness of gathering and collecting only to give to the one who pleases God. You hear the categories here. This is a different way to live. Here's the point. Instead of having a gain mentality in life, what if you would adopt a grace mentality in life? Oh, that would change a thing or two. And like instead of grasping at life, could we be at peace with the gifts that come from the hand of a good God? And his answer is yes. Because when we do that, we discover, according to verse 25, that there is such a thing as supernatural joy. There is enjoyment that comes as a gift from God. And this happens when we stop toiling with our hands and adopt a posture of receiving what comes from his. What are some of the examples he tells you? The gift of food. The gift of drink. This is verse 24. The gift of work, and yes, the gift of pleasure. This posture leads also to us sitting in and under and looking to God as the Father of all grace. Instead of repairing your life, it's receiving in the fear of God and looking to him for what flows from him and comes to you through his good hands. And when we adopt that posture, the preacher says, there is joy. What comes to you, my dear brothers and sisters, from the hands of God, from a very, very good God? All of these gifts, and he makes a contrast also and leads us to think that also coming from the hand of God is this thing called forgiveness of sins. To the sinner, one thing, but to those who live by grace and walk by grace, the gift from God is that he takes you, forgives you, and calls you to be his own. Do you hear him leading us on a journey of contentment? I learned recently that centuries after this book was written, it became very common for Jews to read the book of Ecclesiastes during the Feast of Booths. That's the Feast of Tabernacles, when they were in tents and reminding themselves of contentment and joy and harvest and where good gifts come from. So can you imagine the people of the Old Testament and eventually the Jewish people reading this and sitting in it and learning from the preacher in this season of living in a booth? Where does gain and joy and gift come from? One day, a rabbi named Jesus of Nazareth stood up at the Feast of Booths. Perhaps they were reading Ecclesiastes, a feast of celebrating gifts. And may I quote what this man says about receiving from God on the last day of the feast? Jesus stood up and he cried out with a loud voice, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And he said this about the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive as a gift. So keep listening. Adopt that posture of receiving, the preacher says, because there is a gift. Yes, food and drink and work and pleasure. But there is a gift of sitting and asking and receiving and learning and having a grace mentality. There is a gift for those dying of thirst and wandering in the desert. The gift comes from God, and the gift is God. The gift is the Holy Spirit and a new way to live called life in the Spirit. Jesus' analogy for satisfaction is to stop chasing water and instead to receive the gift of a spring of water in you, welling up to eternal life, so that you can reject grasping and grabbing at everything as gain. When you adopt a grace mentality, here's the interesting thing. If Christ has satisfied you in your deepest places of your soul and you have a spring of living water, dear friends, something amazing happens. You know what it is? Your kids, they can just be your kids. They're a gift. And you don't have to use them to fix your life. You can release your grip on them to looking to them to do something they were never created to do. With a grace mentality, oh, your spouse can just be your spouse. They're a good gift. But you cannot look to them to do something that they were never created to do. Just like your career can just be your career, and food and drink can be food and drink. What I'm trying to say is where we began with this statement. Only the grace of God is a match for your heart. It's the preacher's point. Do you know that? May I encourage us to apply ourselves to this truth this week? Here are a couple of thoughts in application. Number one, please ask yourself, what mirages are you blindly chasing? The funny thing is you probably don't know. That's what a mirage is. You think there's water there, but there is not. Right alongside that application question, maybe you do well to ask someone to help you discern what mirages you are chasing. But as you figure that out, application question number two, what pocket of joy has God provided to you as a gift amidst your frustration? Would you take a moment, instead of scheming in your heart about your next move today, think about the gifts of God, and a posture of receiving means thanking him specifically. And his Spirit is a guarantee that even though you don't live in Eden, you will live in the new heavens and the new earth one day. It's given to you as a guarantee. Would you take a moment to think on these things? To ask that God would take and carry the burden of whatever frustration you feel and brought into this room. After which, in a few moments, I'll close. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're probably blind to the very many ways that even as your children, we distrust you. God, there are good gifts that we have misused. God, our hearts are complex and wander in different directions, thinking wrongly that there is enjoyment or delight apart from a relationship with you. Could you forgive us? Would you forgive me? Would you help us to lean into your grace? Would your Holy Spirit so fill us and meet us in our place of desert disorientation that we are refreshing springs of water to one another even as we close this service? Thank you that for those who look to you and trust in your promises, God, you satisfy. Would you draw near, God, to anyone here who is downcast, particularly those who wonder how long the season of suffering is going to be for them? Would you encourage them and help them to see a pocket of your goodness that brings them supernatural joy? Thank you for your Son. Thank you that we are bound for the new heavens and the new earth because of what you have done, that you have died to forgive us of our sins. Make us into those who have our hope set in heaven and who gladly release our grip on the things of this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Just before the benediction, I'd like to remind you that in not this week, but the following week, we have, if you're new to our church, what we call a week of prayer. That may sound intimidating to you if you're not used to praying, but here's what it is. It is a week where we, as the leadership of this church, invite you and ask you to join us in prayer by being on your knees with us. The Lord does tremendous things in response to our prayers as we do this. We meet in homes to do this. This is something that we would like your sign-ups for so that we can plan. There are various homes. They're printed in your bulletin. I believe sign-ups are also accepted in the foyer and the ways for you to signal that you could be a part of those groups for the sake of crowd management. We ask that you would do that. If you're new to our church, we would love to have you join us. If you're not a member of our church, you are still welcome as well and most invited to join us. If you are a part of this church, even if you have never been a part of a week of prayer, would you plug into one of those homes? Again, we're asking for you to sign up so that not this week, but the following week, we could be together in homes, on our knees, literally and figuratively, and asking for God's help and blessing in this next season of our church. Okay? Please pay careful attention to that as we dismiss. Would you stand for the benediction? May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May God lift up the light of his countenance upon you. And in your desert disorientation, may he give you his peace, both now and forevermore. Amen.